Thank you so much, Julie. A song of our personal commitment to Christ, his commitment to us. Appreciate your ministry this morning. It is my joy to welcome to our pulpit today, not an individual who is a stranger to us, but a friend. Kevin and Debbie Bowder have been friends of ours for quite some time. We first became acquainted as a church here when a vast majority of us weren't even a part of this body of believers. Kevin Bowder chose, at the invitation of the church, to become the interim pastor here for most of the year 2000, I think, and really helped the church in a time when they were in desperate need of some pastoral care, a gentle shepherding hand. And I appreciate his ministry mark on us, which I think is evident even until this particular day. Dr. Bowder has served as the president of Central Seminary up until just really a few weeks ago, even. And that baton was passed off to the new president. He continues in his capacity as a professor there. He continues in his capacity really as a friend to churches here in the Twin Cities. It is our privilege as a body of believers to call him our friend. It is my privilege personally, even though we don't get to spend as much time together as I would like, to recognize him as my friend. And it is our privilege to have him open the Word of God to us today. We will be fed from God's word today, so God will be speaking to us this morning. And I trust that we all are prepared and ready to respond. So, Kevin, Debbie, thank you for being with us this morning, away from your own church and away from your own family. We appreciate that. Would you come open God's word to us?
Thank you, Pastor Verwey, for the invitation and for the opportunity to be here. I was sitting there trying to remember whether we were together in 2000 or 2001, and I leaned over and asked Pastor Verwey when he came, and it was January of 2001. He's been here just shy of 11 years now, and that's to me amazing. It's a wonderful token of God's grace and of God's goodness to this church, and I rejoice in the influence that he has had over this congregation and the shaping that he has done by the grace of God here. And I was also sitting there thinking that 11 years ago, on a Sunday morning like this, we would have been meeting, this congregation would have been meeting in a building that had begun as, I think, a Lutheran church building and then had been taken over by a Coptic church. And we were meeting there temporarily while this building was being put up. But the building that we were meeting in still had the Coptic icons across the front of the room, and there was a lot of stuff there that we're not really used to in Baptist churches. And it was an interesting time, but I think it was a blessed time. It was a time during which we clearly saw God at work in our midst, and the position that you're in today is just wonderful, and it's a wonderful privilege to be here. It would have been probably right after that time that I purchased a used Isuzu Trooper because I could get it really, really cheap, and I liked the idea of four-wheel drive in Minnesota winters. And it seemed to run all right when I test drove it, but after I had purchased it, I discovered the reason that it was really, really cheap is because periodically it would just quit running. You might be going down the highway, and it would just stop. It might be idling in the driveway, and it would just stop. And I had done everything that I knew to do to try to fix this vehicle. And I asked my father, I said, what do you think is wrong with this thing? Well, he said, it could be a couple of things, but it sounds to me like it's probably the fuel pump cutting out. I thought, well, I've never worked on a fuel pump before. So I went up to the local auto parts store and said, I need a fuel pump for an Isuzu Trooper, and gave him the year and the engine and everything else. And he gave me this box, and I took it home, and I thought, well, you know, I'd better go get a manual. So I went and got one of the manuals for repair work. And only then did I discover that in order to replace the fuel pump, you have to drain and drop the gas tank and get inside there. And I thought, this is really more work than I can handle by myself. So I called my father, who lived in Wisconsin. He came over and spent a day with me, and we drained the gas tank, dropped the gas tank, took out the old fuel pump, put in the new fuel pump, spent most of a day doing this, and we're bolting it back together. We're just getting things back into position. And he looks over at me and he says, or you know, it could be the throttle body. (Laughter) And all of a sudden, I had this sense of anxiety. I have spent a whole day doing work that I really don't enjoy doing. And now there's a good chance that I'm going to discover that all of this effort is wasted. It has gone for nothing. So we put the last few bolts in. I climbed into the thing, put the key in the ignition, hit the starter, and zoom, away it went. And it fixed the problem. It was the fuel pump. But, oh, I was anxious, because there's nothing I hate worse than wasted effort. To put time and energy into a project that amounts to nothing and goes nowhere. It seems to me that a lot of people have taken their whole lives and made their entire life a project in wasted effort. They get to the end of their life, and perhaps they have enjoyed themselves to some degree, perhaps they have not. But you ask, what have they left behind? What have they accomplished? What have they done with the 80 years that God has given them? And in some cases, even they would say, well, not really anything. You know, that's my greatest fear, that I would get to the end of my life and discover that it's all been pointless effort, that it hasn't amounted to anything, that it hasn't counted for anything. You ever worry about that? If you're 21 or under, the thought has probably never crossed your mind. But the closer you get to the end, the more you ask yourself, is all this going to have mattered? That's a thought that occurred to the Apostle Paul as well. And he discusses it to some extent in Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to open to that text this morning. Philippians chapter 1. And I want to focus just for a moment on verse 20. Then we're going to expand and deal with some of the rest of the text. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. That phrase, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, is an important phrase. Now, I'm reading for you here out of the old King James Version. And one of the problems that we hit with the King James Version is that between the time it was translated in 1611 and now, some of the words have changed a little bit in meaning. When we think of being ashamed, we think of being embarrassed, doing something that's foolish and having it pointed out to us, and, you know, we're humiliated. That's not what Paul has in mind here. What he means is that he has become confident that in nothing will he discover that his effort has been wasted. Okay, what Paul is doing here is addressing the concern that I began discussing. He is saying, I am sure that my life is going to count. I am sure that my effort is not being wasted, but that it is going to matter. Now, the question is, how can Paul have this kind of confidence? And secondarily, how can we have that kind of confidence that when we come to the end of our lives, that we are able to hold our heads up and say, in nothing I will be ashamed. It matters. What I've done matters. It counts. It makes a difference. Here's what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in this context. What the Apostle Paul is going to tell us is that he has lived his life for the gospel. And because he has lived his life for the sake of the gospel, he has nothing to be ashamed of. He will not be in any way wasted. His life will not be in any way wasted when he appears before his Maker. In fact, you could say that in this passage, the gospel acts more or less as a pair of lenses through which the Apostle Paul views life. And with the gospel in front of his eyes, it changes the way that he views everything. And this is what I want you to see in the context. I want you to see what the gospel changes for the Apostle Paul. How it is that when you live your life for the gospel, everything is transformed. Nothing looks the same anymore when you look at life with gospel eyes. In verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he sees circumstances through the lenses of the gospel. He looks at circumstances with gospel eyes. Verse 12, "But I would you should understand, brothers, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or obvious in all the palace, in all the praetorium, and in all other places." Paul is talking here about the things that have happened unto me. And that leads us to ask, what things are those? What things is Paul talking about? Well, what he's talking about is this. As Paul is writing this letter, he is in prison. He has been jailed for his Christian testimony. And it's a particularly unsavory form of jail. He is under arrest, and he is under arrest in such a way that he is constantly chained to a Roman guard. He has a Roman guard connected to him 24 hours a day. Now, the guards, of course, would trade off in shifts, but for the Apostle Paul, it was pretty continuous. Okay, by the way, have you ever been like to a summer camp or something? They did this at one summer camp I was at. They took two campers and tied their legs together and said, "You've got to be tied together all day so that wherever one camper goes, the other one's got to go. You've got to come to an agreement about what you're going to do." Now, you stop and think about everything that that entails, and it gets rather complicated, right? But this is the situation that the Apostle Paul is in. He is constantly chained to somebody. By the way, scholars argue about where Paul wrote this letter from, this letter to the Philippians. The traditional view, and most scholars think, that Paul wrote it when he was imprisoned in Rome. Others argue that he wrote it during a Caesarean imprisonment. Yet others argue that there must have been an imprisonment in Ephesus, even though the Bible doesn't talk about it, and that Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus. Now, I go with the traditional view. I'm not really qualified to challenge that. But it is instructive from this point of view. It lets us know one thing about the Apostle Paul. He was in jail a lot. He knew what the inside of a jail cell looked like in more than one locale. In fact, if you remember, part of his ministry to the Philippian church was conducted from a jail cell. Paul hadn't been there very long before he was arrested. He and Silas, they were beaten mercilessly. This would have been a Roman beating with a cat of nine tails. You know, the Jews, when they beat you, they would beat you with rods and they had to stop at 39. The Romans didn't have any number they had to stop at. They just kept beating you until they were tired of it. With this multi-lashed whip that had bits of bone and pieces of stone and glass tied into it, it would turn your back into shredded wheat. It would lay bare the bones on many occasions. A lot of people simply died from the beating. Here, Paul and Silas were beaten in this way, and then they were cast into the lowest dungeon and put in the stocks, their feet clamped together, their hands clamped together. Probably their hands and feet clamped all four together. And there they sit in the lowest dungeon with the cockroaches and the rats crawling around them as their bodies begin to stiffen up and their backs begin to scab over. And at midnight, they were singing praises to God when the earthquake came. And people's lives were changed because of the way Paul and Silas had conducted themselves in jail. Well, now Paul is in jail again, and he's writing to the believers in Philippi about it. And he's saying, you know what? My circumstances, being in jail here, have fallen out rather, in spite of what you might think, they've fallen out under the furtherance of the gospel. He's looking at his circumstances through gospel eyes. In fact, he says, my bonds in Christ are obvious in all the praetorium and in all other places. That word praetorium designates, if this was written in Rome, designates the praetorian guard. This is Caesar's household guard. The praetorian guard, those guerrillas, were the personal bodyguard of Caesar. They were more or less the special forces of the Roman army. Think Navy SEAL times 10. 10 times as mean, 10 times as ugly. These are the guys Paul was chained to 24 hours a day. These were guys who were accustomed to brutality. They were accustomed to death. I don't know how you would feel about being chained to somebody like that, but I'll tell you how Paul felt about it. Here's the way Paul felt. He thought, this guy can't get away from me. He's chained to me. He's going to hear about Christ. And as these guards began to rotate through the process of being chained to the Apostle Paul, one after another, after another, after another, they began to hear the gospel and they began to trust Christ, and word of it began to spread through the entire Praetorian Guard. And then out of the Praetorian Guard, the word was getting absolutely every place about the gospel. Now, I don't suppose that Paul enjoyed being in jail. I don't suppose he enjoyed being chained. But he looked at it through the lenses of the gospel. He saw his circumstances with gospel eyes. Now, I don't know what kind of circumstances you may be in today. I don't know what you may be going through. There may be sickness in your life. There may be bereavement. Perhaps you're going through financial difficulties. Maybe you are unemployed. You're looking for a job. You're wondering how the Lord is going to provide for you. Perhaps there has been betrayal in your life. Perhaps you're experiencing deep sorrow. I don't know what circumstances you are in. What I do know is this. God is the one who allowed you to be placed in those circumstances. And God did it for a reason. In fact, for many reasons. And one of the reasons that God put you where you are now is so that you might make a difference for the gospel. We need to learn the discipline of looking at our circumstances with eyes that see through the gospel. And we need to learn to ask ourselves, what difference should the gospel make in the lives of those around me here and now? It's all about the gospel. The gospel changes the way that we see circumstances. More than that, it changes the way that we see relationships. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, says Paul, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Or we would say, so what? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Paul is looking at his relationships, and relationships in his situation were convoluted. Paul had come, probably this is being written from Rome, Paul had come to Rome, but he wasn't the man who planted the church in Rome. There was already a church in Rome. We don't know where it came from. Almost certainly Peter did not begin it. But Paul was there, and the church was there. The church already had its own established leadership. They had their own pastors. They had their own deacons. There was already a power structure in the church at Rome. And here came Paul, the apostle. And in theory, apostles outrank everybody. But if you have power-hungry people already in the structures, they're not willing to be outranked. And they begin to play politics. You say, oh, such a thing would never occur among Christians. You'll wake up eventually. Anybody who's been around at all knows that, yes, even professing Christians get involved in political games. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, when it came to Paul's Christian opponents, they had one advantage, and that was this. Paul was in jail. He was already under arrest when he got to Rome. And so his ability to influence others was limited, but it wasn't limited enough to make them happy. They wanted to find a way to truncate Paul's influence, to make sure that he couldn't have any influence over anybody so that he wouldn't threaten their position of leadership. Despicable, right? And they wondered, how can we limit Paul's influence? Well, we need to get him into worse trouble than he's in now so that his imprisonment becomes more severe than it is now. So they asked the question, how can we get Paul into worse trouble? And somebody had a brilliant idea. It went like this, you know, the whole reason Paul's in jail to begin with is the preaching of the gospel.
So the more the gospel gets preached, the more the authorities are going to blame Paul, and the more trouble he's going to be in, the harsher the authorities will be on him. So if we want to get Paul into trouble, we need to do more preaching of the gospel. How's that for a motivation? How would you respond if you found out that your brothers in Christ were doing everything they could to get you into trouble? Would you be inclined to say, well, I'm not going back to that church? You would think, but that's not how Paul saw it. Verse 18, Paul says, so what? Who cares? Doesn't matter that they don't like me. What matters is that notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. What matters is that the gospel is going forward. You see, Paul was willing to be used, and Paul was willing to be used up. For Paul, it didn't even matter if he got the credit. In fact, for Paul, it didn't matter if he got blamed. What mattered to Paul was that the gospel was going forward. Now, please understand, Paul was never willing to flinch when it came to the gospel itself. When people opposed the gospel, Paul could have very harsh words for them. You remember Galatians chapter 1, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than the one that you have received, let him be accursed. When it came to the content of the gospel, Paul allowed no deviation. But when it came to personal opposition, Paul's attitude was, pick on me all you want, just do God's work. Preach the gospel. I wonder how much the church would be liberated. The church in general, this church in particular, the church that I attend, every one of our churches. I wonder how much the church would be liberated if we could get past our personal feelings when our feelings get hurt. And just be concerned that the gospel is going forward. What difference would it make? You see, Paul viewed his relationships through gospel eyes. And as long as he was looking at his relationships through the gospel, all the garbage didn't matter to him. Amazing. Amazing. There's one other way that Paul allowed the gospel to shape his vision. Let me read a little longer section. This one begins in verse 19. He says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, my deliverance. Remember, he's in jail. He wants to get out. I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And here it is. Whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know. For I am in a difficult position between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Let me try to summarize for you what's going on in these verses. It really seems almost unbelievable. It seems astonishing. Paul is in prison, and really he's on trial for his life. And if I'm reading these verses correctly, what has happened is that Christ has actually given Paul the choice as to whether he will live or whether he will be martyred and die. It's up to Paul to make this decision. Now, if God came to you and gave you the choice, or gave me the choice, Kevin, you want to live, you want to die. Now, I'm not afraid of being dead, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I know that intellectually, but to tell you the truth, I'm not all that excited about the process of dying. You understand what I mean? If I got to choose maybe my own way, that might be a little different, but God doesn't give us those choices. So if the Lord came to me and said, okay, Kevin, you want to live, you want to die, I can't imagine myself standing there going, live, die, I don't know. But that's exactly where Paul was. I mean, put yourself in this position, right? You want to live or you want to die? It's like the old radio bit where the guy, you know, sticks a gun in Jack Benny's ribs and says, your money or your life. And what follows is one of the longest pauses in radio history because Jack Benny can't decide which is more important to him, his money or his life. Well, what do you value? You want to live? You want to die? Well, for us, it's obvious. I want to live. But for Paul, it wasn't so obvious. Perhaps the reason that it wasn't so obvious was because he had already at least once been through the process of death and had seen the third heaven and had an idea of what it was that he was going to when he died. And so for Paul, dying held no terrors. And it really shouldn't for us as well. If we ever come to a point at which our lives are threatened for our faith, we need to remember this. Nobody can threaten us with heaven. If we die and go to be with the Lord, Paul says, that's better. And Paul was in a position to know it. Sometimes dying's not the hard choice. Sometimes living's the hard choice. If you're going to live, what are you going to live for? Why would Paul, and by the way, at the end of the passage down in verses 25 and 26, I think he basically says, I've made up my mind and I'm going to live. But what's interesting to me is why he decides to live. Why he decides to live is because, well, as he puts it in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. I've decided to live and continue with you all. Why? For your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. In other words, Paul says, I'm choosing to live, but the reason I'm choosing to live, it's not for my benefit, it's for yours. There's more that I need to build into your lives. There is more that the gospel needs to do for you, and there is more that the gospel needs by way of preaching. In other words, for Paul, living, well, as he puts it, to live is Christ. What does that mean? It means, among other things, that to live is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever you go and to build it into the lives of those to whom you minister. To live is about Christ. It's about the gospel. When you are facing major decisions in your life, what vocation will I choose? Where will I work? Where shall I live? Whom shall I marry? When you're facing major decisions in your life, what role does the gospel play in those decisions? There may be some people in this room whom God is calling to spend an entire life devoted to the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps there are young men and young women in this room that God wants to spend their lives on a mission field somewhere, proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. But for each of us, there is a time and a place for our choices to be governed by the gospel. Several years ago, I was visiting in a church that had several Chinese members. And the Chinese members of this church were all very highly educated individuals. They all had PhDs or MDs, medical doctors. That's what I'm looking for. PhDs or MDs or both. I can remember one afternoon over dinner, sitting at a table with three deacons in the church, and this one was a PhD, and this one was an MD, and this one was an MD and a PhD. And I decided I'm going to ask what this guy does. And so I asked, you know, what do you do as a doctor? What do you do? Well, he said, it's been years since I've seen a patient. I'm involved in cancer research. And he gave me this long description of which I understood about one word of every four. Talking about the kind of cancer research that he was doing. And then he told me, he said, yes, in fact, he said, my group has just been invited to go to Johns Hopkins University. The work that we're doing, Johns Hopkins is the center of the universe for this kind of work, and the group has been invited to go. I said, well, when do you leave? He said, oh, I can't go. I said, why not? He said, you have to understand, when I came over from China 5 years ago, I was a communist and I had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. He said, the people that I work with began to share with me Jesus Christ, and they explained to me who he was and what he had done for my sins. And he said, 3 years ago, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and believed on him and was baptized. And 2 years ago, they made me a deacon in this church. And he said, this church is at a crucial point in its history. We don't have a pastor right now. There are many things going on here. He said, I've got to stay and be a deacon of the church. I can't go with the group to Johns Hopkins. I said, well, then what are you going to do? He said, I don't know. The Lord will provide a job. I think it's a beautiful model of exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. The concern is not where can I make the most money. The concern is not where will I have the most prestige. Where will my work conditions be best? Where will I gain the most recognition? The concern is, where can I do the most for the gospel of Christ? For Paul, the gospel even affected how he looked at dying and living. When we learn to look at things through gospel eyes, everything changes. Our circumstances may be the same circumstances, but we see them differently. Our relationships may be the same relationships, but we see them differently. Even living and dying may be the same living and dying, but we see it differently when we look at it through the gospel. And again, I ask you, where does God have you this morning? In your circumstances, in your relationships, in your life choices? And how will it change those things when you look at them through gospel eyes? Father, we are grateful that you saw us.